I'd like to say just a final word about these books. A good many have been buying this Chafer's Systematic Theology. I feel sure that you won't be disappointed with that. It's a standard work. It's a very helpful work to have. Mr. Bixby has agreed to bill it to anybody who isn't prepared to pay for it just now. So if you are interested in getting one of those for yourself or for your assembly, I consider that, especially at the price at which it's offered, I consider it a very excellent thing to obtain. And then this book of Lewis Berry Chafer's Major Bible Themes. It isn't expensive, and the sale price is even lower, and yet it's a very excellent work, very helpful. Now, last year, quite a few bought this book, Things to Come. This is a classic work on the prophecies of the Bible, and the regular price is $7.95. There are some copies here that are slightly imperfect that are being sold for $4.75. That's only a little bit more than half the price. So if you're interested, if you didn't get one last year and you're interested in it, you'll find that this is a very helpful book, and it is available at a very low price. I just mention these things because books are friends. I consult books all the time. They are sources of knowledge. People often say, how do you find out? Well, there isn't any one book that will tell you everything, but every book will tell you something. And the more books you have and read and consult, the more your range of knowledge is going to be broadened. And that's what education is. Education is simply availing yourself of the knowledge that is open to you from various sources, chiefly from books. Now, it's a real asset to get the thinking of other people, because it helps you then, when you study God's Word yourself, you've got a broader background of knowledge out of which to understand the meaning of the Word. Now today, this will be our last study in the life of Jacob. Of course, we've had to skip over a lot, but I'd like to read now from chapter 48, beginning at verse 8, and reading the balance of that chapter. Genesis 48, verse 8. And Israel beheld Joseph's sons, and he said, who are these? And Joseph said to his father, these are my sons, whom God hath given me in this place. And he said, bring them, I pray thee, unto me, and I will bless them. Now the eyes of Israel were dim for age, so that he could not see. And he brought them near unto him, and he kissed them, and embraced them. And Israel said unto Joseph, I had not thought to see thy face, and lo, God hath showed me also thy seed. And Joseph brought them out from between his knees, and he bowed himself with his face to the earth. And Joseph took them both, Ephraim in his right hand toward Israel's left hand, and Manasseh in his left hand toward Israel's right hand, and brought them near unto him. And Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it upon Ephraim's head, who was the younger, and his left hand upon Manasseh's head, guiding his hands wittingly, for Manasseh was the firstborn. And he blessed Joseph, and said, God, before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac did walk, the God which fed me all my life long unto this day, the angel which redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads, and let my name be named on them, and the name of my fathers, Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. And when Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand upon the head of Ephraim, it displeased him. And he held up his father's hand to remove it from Ephraim's head unto Manasseh's head. And Joseph said unto his father, Not so, my father, for this is the firstborn. Put thy right hand upon his head. And his father refused. And he said, I know it, my son, I know it. He also shall become a people, and he also shall be great. But truly, his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his seed shall become a multitude of nations. And he blessed them that day, saying, In thee shall Israel bless, saying, God make thee as Ephraim and as Manasseh. And he set Ephraim before Manasseh. And Israel said unto Joseph, Behold, I die, but God shall be with you, and bring you again unto the land of your fathers. Moreover, I have given to thee one portion above thy brethren, which I took out of the hand of the Amorites with my sword and with my bow. Let us again look up to the Lord. Gracious God and Father, again we thank thee for this week of fellowship over thy word. We thank thee, our Father, for the ministry of thy truth. We pray that thou wilt bless thy word to all our hearts, that we may be taught of thee, and that our lives may be lived for thy glory. We ask thee now to guide us by thy Holy Spirit. Make the truths of thy word very simple and plain to us. And we ask our Father that each of us may be enriched in the knowledge of thee. For we pray in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. In the passage that we have just read, we learn that Jacob had finally entered into the lesson that God intended to teach at the time he was born. I'd like to turn back, if you will, to chapter 25. You may remember that we said that Isaac and Rebekah were married when Isaac was 40, and they didn't have any children until Isaac was 60. And after those 20 years of barrenness, it appears that Rebekah wasn't particularly concerned, but Isaac finally became concerned. And Isaac entreated the Lord for his wife Rebekah, and he says in effect, Now Lord, you've given me a covenant that involves a posterity, and I don't have one. So he wanted God to give him children, and the result was that Rebekah conceived. Now we read in this 25th chapter, verse 21, And Isaac entreated the Lord for his wife because she was barren, and the Lord was entreated of him, and his wife Rebekah conceived. Now this involves, then, a new life by the power of God, in a special way by the power of God, because ordinarily Rebekah had shown that she was barren. I believe this is the reason God allowed the 20 years of barrenness, so that when the children were born, it would be seen to be the power of God, not just a natural circumstance. This was something beyond nature. This was a supernatural power of God. Now, the next verse says, And the children struggled together within her, and she said, If it be so, why am I thus? And she went to inquire of the Lord. Here she was with child by the power of God, but instead of that bringing her peace, it brought her an inward struggle. And she says, if this thing is of God, why the inward struggle? You know, there's been a lot of people like that. They say, here, I was getting along fine till I got saved, and now that I'm saved, I have more trouble than I ever had. And I find a struggle going on within me that was never there before. How is this? If this new life is from God, why is this inward struggle? Well, the Lord says, verse 23, two nations are within thy womb, and two manner of people shall be separated from thy bowels. The one people shall be stronger than the other people, and the elder shall serve the younger. Now this has a spiritual meaning. I'd like you to turn, if you will, to 1 Corinthians 15. And here we read in a different connection, but it states a principle which does apply, and in fact it's the basis of the teaching here. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 45 and 46. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening or life-giving spirit. Howbeit, that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterward that which is spiritual. The elder represents what is natural, and the younger represents what is spiritual. Consequently, when it says the elder shall serve the younger, it isn't just a question of which boy will have priority over the other. There's a spiritual truth involved. The first represents what is natural, the second represents what is spiritual, and God intended to teach these two things. First, there has to be a second birth if you're going to enter into the kingdom of God. And second, if there is a second birth, the new life has to take priority over the old if you're going to bear fruit for God. Now, as between Esau and Jacob, Esau represented the flesh, Jacob represents the spirit. God foreknew that Jacob was going to be a man after the flesh, and God ordained that Esau should be born first and Jacob second. And before they were born, God said, the elder shall serve the younger, because the first one was going to represent natural man, a wild kind of a man which Esau was. The second is going to represent the spiritual man, and the elder shall serve the younger. If you're going to enter into the kingdom of God, there has to be a second birth. But for Jacob to represent the spiritual man, he had to learn within himself that the elder shall serve the young. It wasn't just a question of the relationship of the two brothers. It's the relationship of two natures. Esau, having only one nature, didn't need to learn anything. He was what he was. He was born in sin, as we all are. He was a child of wrath. He didn't have any other nature. Esau had nothing to learn. Just live your life and enjoy it and die in your sins and go out without God, without Christ, without hope. That was Esau. He had nothing to learn. He wasn't going to heaven. He was just a man born naturally, lived naturally, died naturally, and went out without knowing God at all. Except the man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Esau had no part in it. But Jacob was to be God's man. He was born second. That represents the new birth. That was first which is natural, afterward that which is spiritual. Jacob represents the new birth. But even a newborn person has two natures. Rebecca found that out. When she conceived by the power of God, she discovered there were two opposed natures within her, and actually the children were struggling in her womb. This must have been a curious experience for Rebecca. She went to inquire of the Lord. She said, what's happening? I don't understand this. Well, there are many Christians who don't understand that. Now, what Jacob had to learn was that even though he represented the man after the Spirit, he had two natures. And he had to learn that within him, the
flesh had to be subdued and the spirit had to predominate, and this is what Jacob didn't understand. The natural birth didn't make Jacob a man after the spirit. He required a new birth. As between the two boys, Esau represents the man after the flesh and Jacob the man after the spirit. But in himself, Jacob had to be born again. And Jacob had to let the spirit predominate in his life in order to fulfill the purpose of God. This he didn't understand. He thought like Esau, he could do as he pleased. He found out that the man of God can't do as he pleases. The man after the world does what he pleases. The man of God has to learn to do what God pleases and to do it in the power of newness of life and in the power of the Holy Spirit. This is what God was trying to teach Jacob all through his life, and Jacob was very, very slow to learn. But finally, Jacob did learn it. Now, the same thing is true with us. The fact of the matter is that God has ordained that we should judge the world. God has ordained that we should overcome the world. But you can't overcome the world in the power of the flesh. You can only overcome the world in the power of the Spirit. You have no relationship, no spiritual relationship to God at all unless you've been born again. And when you've been born again, then you do not bear fruit for God unless you allow the Holy Spirit to control your life and the flesh becomes subdued. You make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. This is what God was trying to teach Jacob, and this is what God is trying to teach us. Now, this is, after all, the conflict of the ages. A victorious life doesn't consist in being ahead of everybody else. You know, Christians have very worldly ideas, if I may say so. Christians have the idea that greatness consists in being a big shot. The more prominence you get, the greater the man of God you are. I don't believe that. I don't think that prominence has anything to do with being a man of God. You can be prominent and be in the flesh. And you can be obscure and be in the spirit. Being a man of God is not a question of how prominent you are. Some very prominent men dishonor God. You don't become a man of God by being prominent, and you are not kept from being a man of God by being obscure. God doesn't reckon the way men do. Some people think that in the day of Christ, the man is going to get the greatest reward who had the greatest number of converts. Do you believe that? I don't believe that. Some people think that a Billy Graham is going to get a greater reward because he preaches to millions. I don't believe it at all. If he gets a greater reward, and he very well may, but it won't be because he preached to millions. It'll be because he was a man who allowed the Spirit to predominate in his life, and if he doesn't, he won't get a greater reward. The greatness of reward doesn't consist in the extent of your work. If it did, then we all ought to be aiming to be big shots, and then we'd be like the world, each one trying to see how big a job I can get and how much advertising I can get because I want a big reward in the day of Christ. Nonsense. There are many people who never get out of their own home who will get as great a reward as any evangelist who ever lived. Somebody handed me a little quotation the other day. You know, I use them as the basis of my little sermonettes on question box. And somebody handed me this quotation, which I think is a gem. He said, "You may not have the privilege of speaking to millions about God, but any believer can have the privilege of speaking to God about millions." And that's the higher privilege. It's a higher privilege to talk to God about millions than it is to talk to millions about God. See? We think the man who talks to millions about God, oh, he's a great man. But the man who talks to God about millions is a greater man. This is the thought. It isn't a question of prominence. This is what we're getting at. Prominence can be in the flesh. It isn't always. God may give you prominence, and it may not necessarily be in the flesh. But the point is, prominence, anyway, is a matter of God's appointment. Everybody can't talk to millions. God didn't intend they should. But if God gives you gift or opportunity, He doesn't reward you for gift or opportunity. He rewards you for faithfulness and self-sacrifice in that opportunity. The man who had 5 talents and gained 5 didn't get a single word of recognition beyond the man who had 2 and gained 2. And if the man who had 1 had gained 1, he would have got exactly the same commendation as the man who had 5 and gained 5. But if the man who had 5 only gained 4, and the man who had 2 gained 2, then the man who had 2 and gained 2 would have a greater reward than the man who had 5 and only gained 4. You see, God never gives you credit for gift. Why should He? He gives it to you. You don't get credit for something He gives you outright. What God gives you credit for is what you do with it. The element of sacrifice that's in it. The element of devotion. Not the things that men see, the things that men don't see. This is what I'm talking about. The conflict between the flesh and the spirit. The Lord sat over against the treasury. And it says, many that were rich cast in much. And so the Lord wrote it down and said, He'll get a big reward, didn't He? No, He didn't. The Lord sat over against the treasury, and it says, many that were rich cast in much. And a poor working widow came along who only had 2 mites. You say, well, there's no use of you coming along. You're outdone long ago. What you have to offer, it isn't even worth the trouble to record it. 2 mites, those two, the smallest coins extant in that day, it wasn't even worth the trouble to record it. It cost more to record it than it did to give it. Well, it wasn't worth considering. But the Lord says that woman, He didn't say she cast in more than anybody else. If you read that scripture accurately, you'll find what the Lord said was this. She cast in more than all the rest put together. That's what He said. She cast in more than all the rest put together. You say you have to be a big shot to get credit? Well, she wasn't very big, was she? 2 mites. And while we speak of that, don't ever say the widow's mite. She gave 2. It's an insult to the widow to say the widow's mite. They tell a story of Dr. Joseph Parker in London. A wealthy lady was going out from the service, and at the door there was a box, and she happened to catch Dr. Parker's eye, and she took a gold sovereign out of her purse and dropped it in the box and said, the widow's mite, doctor. And the doctor said, well, the widow gave 2. So... with rather bad grace, she reached in and got another gold sovereign and dropped it in the box and looked over for a commendation. And the doctor said the widow gave all she had. She quickly fled. See, the widow didn't give for ostentation, and this woman was giving for ostentation. She was giving a gold sovereign. These were her mites, you know. But she didn't give all she had at all. That kind of giving, God doesn't pay any attention to. This poor woman gave all her living for that day. They were paid by the day, they lived by the day, and it meant that day, these 2 mites would have been her living. What she could have bought with it, I don't know. Because 2 mites make a farthing, but it's a different word than the farthing that would have bought a sparrow. It was only half the price, actually, of the sparrow. It's a different word. So that actually, this poor woman, I don't know what she could have bought with it, but that was her living for the day, and she put it all in the treasury, and she didn't expect credit at all. But the Lord said she's done more than anybody else. This is what I'm talking about, the flesh and the spirit. It's not a question of how great we are. It's a question of how completely we're yielded up to God. Is my life on the altar of God? If it is, that's as great a work as anybody could do. If God has His way in my life, this is what Jacob had to learn. It took him a long time to learn it.
But he did learn it.
There's some of us that never learned. Some of us are struggling to be somebody all our lives, and when we die, our only regret is we didn't get farther along in the field of prominence. But God isn't interested in prominence at all. Do you think God is impressed with a great speaker? Nonsense. God isn't impressed with speakers at all. God is impressed with people who live by the Spirit of God. God is impressed with your motives. Not the measure of gift. If God wanted me to have 10 times the talent I have, he could give it to me. That wouldn't be any problem with God at all. God could multiply your talents by 10. Would be no problem. If God needs talent, he gives it. That's all. It's easy. But we said the other day, and this is the truth we ought to learn, God doesn't give you a character. This God can't give you. Character cannot be given. Even the Lord Jesus, it says in Hebrews 5, though he were son, he learned obedience by the things that he suffered. Not that he learned to be obedient out of disobedience, but he learned to be obedient out of, in contrast with having been the one who gave the orders. Now he took the position where he received the orders, and he was obedient, and he learned the experience of obedience, even the Son of God. You couldn't give him a character, he had to develop. And so do you. And this is the meaning of the flesh and the spirit. We learn to let God have his way in us. And then you could be the most obscure person on earth. And you could have the greatest reward, if it were a question of comparison, because if you were completely yielded to God, you could have as great a reward as the most prominent person that ever lived. Now this takes away all envy and strife and competition. You're not in competition with anybody outside of yourself. The competition is entirely within. The competition is between the flesh and the spirit. That's the struggle that goes on. I'm not in competition with any servant of God. Praise God for everybody who is serving him and for everyone that God uses. And if somebody gets 1,000 converts, I hope I can praise God with my whole heart. What reason do I have to envy him? That isn't my field at all. God didn't call me to do that. He called him to do that. And if he uses him for that, praise God. If we can sing and thrill your soul as he does with his singing, praise God. I couldn't begin to sing. I couldn't carry a tune. I couldn't get through a stanza without getting off pitch and off tune and everything else. Well, God didn't call me to that. God uses some for one thing. He uses others for something else. We're not in any competition with others. We are definitely in competition with the flesh within us, the world around us, and the devil who's trying to distract us. That's our competition. Not with each other. We're intended to help one another and encourage one another. But we're intended, first of all, to gain the victory within. The elder shall serve the younger. The flesh shall be subdued, and the spirit shall control. And then we're in a position where God can use it. Well, now Jacob had learned that. And symbolically, we see it represented here. Jacob says, who are these boys? And Joseph said, these are my sons. Oh, Jacob said, that's wonderful. You know, I had the spirit of seeing you, and now I've even seen your sons. Bring them here and I'll bless them. Now, there's a problem. Because in Jacob's thinking, the older should have the blessing and the younger should have the secondary blessing. You see, Joseph hadn't learned all this. Joseph was still a stranger to this. And so what is he going to do? Now, you notice that it says here in verse 10 of Genesis 48, Genesis 48:10, it says, Israel's eyes were dim for age that he could not see. I'd like you to notice those words, for age. You see, it said of Isaac that his eyes were dim so that he could not see. Now, it was true physically because of his age, but the point is, with Isaac, he was also spiritually dim. But with Jacob, his physical eyes were dim because of age, but his spirit was keener than it had ever been in all his life. This is the point I want to get at. You see, Jacob was physically wearing out, but spiritually at his very best. He was at the top key. And so Joseph says, now my father can't see, and I better see to it that I get the oldest son under his right hand, and I get the younger son under his left hand, so that he blesses them in the right order. And so Joseph puts Manasseh in his left hand, and Ephraim in his right hand, and brings them up to Jacob, although Jacob is called Israel here, you notice, because he is now acting as a prince with God. And Joseph puts Manasseh carefully under Israel's right hand, and he puts Ephraim carefully under Israel's left hand, and Jacob suddenly switches the hand, contrary to nature. What had he learned? He learned that the blessing of God goes contrary to nature. So he crossed his hand, and contrary to nature, put his right hand on the younger son and his left hand on the older son. And Joseph, who didn't know what was coming up, oh, he says, Father, this is a mistake. Not so, Father. He lifts up his hand. No, Jacob says, you leave it where it is. He said, I know what I'm doing. Jacob wasn't deceived, and he wasn't mistaken. Joseph didn't try to deceive him, and he was making no mistake. He had learned that the blessing of God does not go according to nature, it goes contrary to nature. The blessing of God goes by the elder being subservient to the younger. For the flesh to be put down and the spirit life to be active and controlled by the Holy Spirit of God, Jacob had learned a lesson that Joseph didn't know a thing about. You know, every generation has to learn this for themselves. You read C.H.M.'s notes, and you think they're wonderful. And they are. But they're wonderful because he had learned it. And then sometimes we read those notes, and I've heard people say, I don't understand it. Well, of course they don't, because they read it from the viewpoint of the greatness of the flesh, and they don't quite understand what he's talking about. He's talking about the greatness of the spirit. But after a while, we learn. Then we go back to those notes, and we say, this is marvelous. Well, of course, because we're beginning to learn now what he learned. But you know, nobody else can learn this for you. Somebody can point it out. This is what I'm talking about. Character cannot be imparted. Character has to be developed. All anybody else can do is to point out to you these lessons. You have to take hold of it. And if you do not learn the lesson in your experience, you will never have it. Each one has to learn the experience of putting down the flesh and letting the spirit predominate in his life. It isn't a question of knowing about it. It's a question of doing. He learned obedience by the things that he suffered. It's when you do the will of God that you learn the experience, you develop the character. It can only be in the doing, and this is why James says so emphatically, be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. You could take notes on this, you could stand up and give lectures on it, and people often think because you give a talk on it, that means that you have mastered it. I wish that were true, but you know very well it isn't. The fact is that you are in the power of it insofar as you do it. Not in so far as you talk about it. It's easy enough to talk about it. It isn't so easy to do it. It is as we do these things and put down the flesh and let the Spirit of God control that we develop the character that God can use. And the Spirit of God will only use us as we are conformed to the image of God's Son. Now, I'm glad that we don't have to be perfectly conformed before he uses us, or I'm afraid he wouldn't use anybody. But the fact is that he uses us in proportion as we are subject to him. Now, this is why the question of gift is very secondary. The use that God makes of me is not dependent on any measure of gift. The use that God makes of me is dependent on the proportion to which my life is yielded up to the Spirit of God. And the more my life is under God's control, the more use God makes of me. Gift is very secondary to that. You can give a brilliant address and move people, but God isn't doing anything. You may be an obscure person and never give a public address at all. But as we said a moment ago, you may talk to God about the millions, and God may use you in that way more than he does the person who seems to be talking to the millions. Maybe it's the one who talks to God about the millions who gets the credit for the one who talks to the millions if he isn't as much in the Spirit as the one who talks to God about it. So that you never need to envy anybody. That's one thing I've been trying to learn as I go through life, not to envy people. If they have what I don't have, I don't need to worry about that. If I have what God has appointed for me, I'm positive of this. There isn't anything in the world that would be better for me. If I have what God has appointed for me, this is absolutely the best thing in the world for me. That's why God appointed it for me. This is the lesson. It's the Spirit and not the flesh. Not striving out for more. The nature of man is to want something more, something better, something great. The new nature submits itself to God, and Paul says, I have learned in whatsoever state I am. Our version says, therewith to be content. The word therewith is not in the text. He didn't learn that at all. He didn't learn to be content with that. He learned to be content with God's will. I have learned in whatsoever state I am to be content. Not because I like what I have, but because I know that God has appointed for me what is the best thing for me. And if I'm not content, then I'm questioning the wisdom and the love of God. This is the lesson. So Jacob crosses his hands. Have you ever wondered what would have happened if when Jacob went into Isaac, he got that blessing, and Isaac said, dear you, my son,